So we've been in Matthew chapter 13 for quite a few weeks now, but we are wrapping up the conclusion of this study. I trust it has been a blessing to your hearts as we've considered these seven kingdom parables and how the Lord Jesus placed them here for such a time as this, for us to understand that he came to be both that king who would reign on David's throne and also the one who would fulfill the promises about being the suffering servant, about the one who is fulfilling the prophecies given in Isaiah chapter 53, and both would take place in their own time and their own place. And as we understand, we've talked through these passages, the idea here is that when you look at these prophecies from the Old Testament view, it seems as though they are one and the same, that there is just one advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was going to fulfill both the throne of David and the suffering servant in the same time. But Jesus, in this chapter and in these sections here in the center of Matthew's gospel, is drawing attention to the fact that these are going to be two different comings of the Lord. That because of the rejection of their Messiah by the nation of Israel, that Jesus is now, at this time, going to be fulfilling the prophecies about being the suffering servant, the one who would give his life for the sins of the world and would later be returning to this earth in power and in glory to set up that throne on this earth in a very physical and literal way, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years before moving on into eternity. But as Jesus is saying here, my disciples, you find yourselves here between these two great peaks of prophecy, as it were, and things are going to play out differently than you may have been anticipating. So we've been looking through these kingdom parables, understanding that the primary thrust of how this world is going to operate during this age of grace that we find ourselves in, this age of professing Christianity or Christendom, would be one that was largely defined by ambiguity. As a spiritual kingdom that we find ourselves in, it's sometimes hard to know who is in and who is out, where one group is and where the other group is. And that's a large theme that we've seen through the entirety of these parables, such as emphasized in the wheat alongside the tares, or even the image of the mustard seed growth, that the kingdom would start small and grow so big, but it would also be connected in some way to the sinful hearts of man, and that would grow forward as well. But at the end, that aspiration of the dragnet that we talked about last week, the idea that there would be those in the kingdom who in professing Christianity who would be both those who would be saved as well as those who would not be saved. And unfortunately, the reason for that was because there are those who name the name of the Lord Jesus in name only. We understand there are those who are professors that are not possessors. They claim to be following after the Lord Jesus, but they deny him by their lifestyle. They deny him by their salvation by faith alone. That somehow in their heart, only they know what's going on between them and the Lord, and they are clinging to something that is other than Jesus for salvation. And because of that, they place themselves in the realm of those who profess Christ, but are truly not waiting in him and hoping in him for salvation. And so that when we understand that's the context of how Jesus is talking in these parables, that's the way that all of this has kind of played out and expressed itself in this series. And as we close the passage here today, Jesus is going to give one final parable. And so he closes it up in verse 51. He asks them, to his disciples, "Have you understood all of these things?" And they say, "Yes." Now, did they believe? Did they actually understand everything? It's almost unanimous. I think I've looked at about 30 different commentators. 29 of them say, no, there's no chance that the disciples understood everything that was going on here, that the Lord Jesus was trying to get them to understand. But one way or the other, Jesus doesn't press them on it. He says, okay, if you've understood it, this is what you have to do with it. And he closes by giving them one final parable. And so we're going to see that here. The two ways we'll break this up tonight is the way we've broken up all the other parables. Let's explain the illustration and then see what the interpretation means for us today as well. So the illustration is in verse 52. So he said unto them, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." So the parable imagery, the illustration that's being used, is that the comparison is like unto a man that is a householder. So what exactly is that? So a householder in this context doesn't necessarily actually mean the person who owns the house, and that's what it sounds like. But the idea here actually means, in the Greek, it's actually the house despot. That doesn't really sound very good, but it means like the tyrant of the house. No, it just means the one who has absolute authority over everything that's going on in this house. And this was a thing that would happen at this day, that there would be a man who would be assigned to oversee what was going on in the house. They'd be overseeing every aspect of it, whether it was the maintenance of the property, overseeing the affairs of the house, making sure the bills are paid, all of the processes in the house, whatever they are, this is the individual who is responsible to ensure that it's moving forward. You could also call it a steward. The steward is not one that necessarily owns the house, but nonetheless, whether they own it or not, this person is responsible and given authority for everything that takes place in the house. And so this is the man that's likened to the householder, someone who's a steward of the property that they've been entrusted to. And this individual brings forth out of his treasure. And the idea here, literally, treasure means treasury, or the place that they're going to store their valuable items. And as we've talked through the studies, you know, we don't really know where they stored their valuables because they didn't have bank vaults in this day. And many times they hid their valuables out in a field somewhere. And that's spoken about in the parable of the treasure in the field. But this is a way that wherever they hid their valuables, they're hiding them somewhere. And so this individual is the one that has a treasury. He has things that are old and new that are valuable. And at a secure location, and out of that treasury, he's going to bring good, valuable items. Those good, valuable items, they might be good. They might be old. Maybe an older antique item, something that's been a family heirloom, something that's been passed down for ages that's truly of immeasurable value. It's old. Or it could be something new. Maybe some new herbal salve that's been invented by the apothecaries of the day or something like that. Something that's very valuable but precious, something newer. Older things as well as newer things. The house steward is one who's going to be responsible for overseeing the affairs of the house in such a way that they're expected to both have this treasury, this place of storage, this vault of some capacity where they're storing the things old and the things new, and be able to deal with any situation that arose. Whatever trial was at hand, this is steward is the one who is responsible for that. And this is one who would be considered a faithful steward, one who would be a faithful housekeeper. This is the ideal for these individuals of the day. So this would have been an illustration that the disciples would have been familiar with, a concept that they would have understood very clearly, that this is an expectation. Whenever someone's a householder, a housekeeper, this is what they do. Okay, so then the interpretation. Well, let's break the interpretation down in three different ways: the subject, the purpose, and the tools. So this is a very unique parable in the seven parables that we've looked at, because this is the first time that Jesus is not liking something under the kingdom of heaven. He kind of pivots here, so it's not quite in the same category as the rest, but you see, he says unto them, he's not talking about the kingdom, but he says, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom. That's who we're talking about here. We're not talking about the kingdom itself right now. We're talking about those who have been instructed on the ways of the kingdom. And Jesus' words that he uses to talk about that are very interesting. He talks about a scribe who's discipled. And even in that, that's kind of a mixture of the old and the new, right? The scribe being, in this sense, truly the Old Testament idea of what a scribe was supposed to be. Not what a scribe was culturally, but more like Ezra the scribe was. Someone that was well known for the calling of the scribe. One that was to preserve the word of God. Ezra 7:6, Ezra goes up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Ezra understood the word of God. He had helped to maintain the word of God, and he was well-versed in the word of God. He was a true scribe. Now, of course, Jesus had many words with the scribes of the day because they were not true scribes in the sense. They didn't value the word of God as it was. They took the word of God and they added to it. Whereas the Old Testament scribes were those who were specifically called to preserve it. The cultural scribes of the day would add men's traditions to it. as what so often Jesus has against them, is that they raise up the traditions of man, whether it's the oral traditions or just other traditions that had come up, and they add so much emphasis to man's tradition that it makes the Old Testament law as if it's of no value. He says in Mark 7:13, "You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things do ye." They emphasized the tradition so much that it blew the law out of proportion, and it was no longer even something to be considered because they were emphasizing the wrong things. True scribes were sensitive to the heart of God. They were sensitive to the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. But the scribes and the Pharisees were emphasizing the letter. They didn't understand what the heart was behind this. And Jesus kind of draws that out in the Sermon on the Mount as well, when he talks about, "You have heard, but I say unto you." Right? The heart of the law didn't change. Jesus is just helping them to see, you know, you were always told not to murder, but murder isn't even the issue in itself. The issue is that you have hatred in your heart. You've been told not to commit adultery, and that's true, but you shouldn't even be lusting in your heart. The issue is always to draw your attention to the fact that there's something wrong with your heart. And the scribes had missed that. The cultural scribes of the day were just emphasizing on the external. They followed the letter instead of the spirit, and they missed the fact that that law was supposed to be the schoolmaster, pointing the men and the women of the day to wait for the Messiah who was to come, who was going to free them from the control of the law. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 20, he says, "I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees emphasized the external, but it was so much more than the external that needed to be dealt with. And it was a perfection in the righteousness that man was required to uphold, but man would never be able to do so. And that was Jesus' point from the beginning. The true scribes are those who studied the Word of God. They transcribed the Word of God, and they commented on the Word of God. Now, the scribes here, he says, every scribe which is instructed, that word instructed is the word for discipline, discipled up into the kingdom. And that's just a beautiful mixture of the old and the new there. The idea of being discipled up into the kingdom is that they're not only trained in the Old Testament law, which is what all the scribes would have been, but they're also trained up at the feet of Jesus. Not just at the feet of Gamaliel, like Saul was, but here they're trained up at Jesus' feet, pupil at his feet, and in his teachings, and even explicitly what we've been seeing in this chapter is the teachings of this mystery of the kingdom. And these are the mixture of the old and the new being Christ's authoritative teachings, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, right? He spoke as one who had authority, because he did. But also the old, as in the Old Testament scribes' understanding of the Old Testament as well. So the subject here are these scribes, these ones who are trained in the Old Testament law, who are raised up with the teachings of the Lord Jesus as well. The purpose, he says, that you are called to be faithful stewards. Every scribe which is instructed is like unto the man that is the householder. Scribes are called to be the masters of the house. The house in the New Testament is so often compared to the image of the church. And so these scribes are in some capacity called to be those who are overseeing, managing, assisting with the growth of that New Testament church as well. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "As lively stones, you are built up into a spiritual house, the holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ." Or Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, "If I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." The church not being the structure that we find ourselves in, but who you all are. You are the church. The idea of the church being a structure is never one that's spoken of in the New Testament, but it's always meant to be understood that it is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and that the Spirit dwelling in them, the organism within that house. So these individuals called to be faithful stewards as masters of the house, and as masters of the house, they are called to preside over, to rule over, but specifically to feed. Hence Peter again says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Care over them. Take care of what they need. Make sure you're ensuring all of the needs are met. But also to protect." Jude says that in Jude verse 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." We all need to understand the faith that we have received and be ready to do battle for the truthfulness of that faith. But at the same time, there are those who are placed over the church in a way to specifically protect them and care for them. So these individuals are called to be faithful stewards over the household of God. And specifically here, how that is meant to be handled is through the tools. And here's the final aspect of the illustration of the parable that we see here tonight, is that in the final part of the verse 52, it says, "These individuals bring forth out of the treasure things new and old." The treasury is for everyone in the house, whatever trial they're facing, whether it's they're walking on a mountaintop or they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. There are treasures that are new, that are revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are well-known, old-established truths from the Old Testament passages as well. And to be rightly dividing all of the scriptures together are going to equip the saints for the work of the ministry that is before them. Jesus revealed new spiritual truths that weren't before understood, and he also equipped the church with the gifting that they would receive. It says in Ephesians 4:8, "He said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Jesus equipped the church with those spiritual gifts. And that's new in that sense, that the Spirit is dwelling in everyone who has called on the name of the Lord for salvation. That's a new truth that didn't exist in the Old Testament time. The Spirit came and he went from individual to individual, but he didn't reside within someone like he resides within the church, those who call on Jesus for salvation today. And when that Spirit comes, he equips us and he gives us spiritual giftings, each according to every man specifically. They get their own, we each get our own gifting for the work of the ministry that's before us, to be equipped for what's before us. 1 Corinthians 12:7 again, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." So there are those simple spiritual gifts, but there are also simply deep riches that are found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells the church at Ephesus that we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything that is in the heavens is available to us. What is man that he should receive such a blessing? We don't deserve such a blessing, but that is grace. That is the riches of grace that have been given to us. Ephesians 3 also says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This is new of what's been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. New treasures revealed in Christ, but old treasures revealed in the Scriptures as well. John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Thy word is truth. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." By dwelling on the law of the Lord, there are promises that are there for us. New treasures and old treasures. We could also think of it differently. We could think of the old treasures as being the promises of who Jesus would be when he came. And of course, the New Testament, therefore, would be the fulfillment of those promises as well. Jesus fulfilled all of the promises. As 2 Corinthians 1 reminds us, we said this morning, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God by us. Or even as we just said before, old treasures being the schoolmaster. The law meant to be pointing us to the need for the Lord Jesus. And Jesus not just being the culmination of that, but he is the complete master. He is freedom from the law. That we are no longer under that bondage of the law, but we are free to walk in the law of Christ, which is the law of love, giving of ourselves as the Lord Jesus gave of himself. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And contextually, what we've been talking about over the last multiple weeks about this study, about the kingdom parables, is understanding that the old and the new they work together. And that's really, I think, what Jesus is trying to get at here, on top of everything that we already just said. But the promises of the Old Testament are still valid. The promises of Jesus as coming as the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It says there that the Lord will make his soul, the Messiah's soul, the suffering servant, an offering for sin. Jesus came to fulfill that promise. And also the promises of Christ coming as the King of glory. In Psalm 2, the psalmist says, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Suffering servant and King of glory wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. The new, what that Jesus speaking of here, that was unknown in the old, is this idea of this time between the peaks that the disciples were going to find themselves in here now as well. It was mystery. Mystery means something that was hidden in the Old Testament. It was not yet revealed there. Now, it was always part of the plan. Things were always going to move forward in this capacity, but the saints of old didn't understand how this was going to work out. But Jesus just had expressed it here, these parables, the sower and the soils, that those in this kingdom who are of the Lord Jesus will produce fruit. And that fruit will remain. But at the same time, there were going to be those who were going to be planted in that field that were going to look like wheat, but they were going to be right alongside tares, that were going to look so similar up until the very end, when the fruit actually shows itself, and then you see from the beginning, this one was wheat, and this one was not. But they're right alongside, and they're going to be in and alongside the professors until the final days of this kingdom. We looked at the mustard seed, the parable that kingdom would start, the professing Christianity would start so small, minuscule, and yet would grow to be a kingdom even like unto Babylon or Assyria, as was developed in the Old Testament imagery of the same illustrations. It would grow to something that would be astronomical. It would be identified as a world kingdom. And truly, we see professing Christianity as that today as well. Certainly, we understand, though, everybody who names the name of Jesus is not saved. And we look at that, we understand that, just as we see those who call themselves by his name. We also see the parable of leaven, that sin in this age would develop to a terrible extent and would start small but would grow and develop until even after the rapture of the church, it would fill the professors with the entirety of the remaining church on that earth. The leaven fills the entire lump. And that's what will happen in this age before the end also. Treasure of the pearl, the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price also being the emphasis that the reason why this is taking place is that Jesus sees Israel as the treasure in the field. And he sees the church as the pearl of great price. And Jesus is willing to give everything for that which he deems most precious. And we are most precious to him, not because of anything that we ourselves possess, friends, but because he chose to set his love upon us. And our call to action in that is also to turn back and give our best over to him as well. Because if he sees us as being his most precious, we should also most certainly view him as being most precious. And ultimately, that parable of the dragnet, the harvest, there would be all of those who are within that dragnet, that professing Christendom, would all be brought towards an ultimate time of judgment where it would be separated. And we would see that those who were saved would be with the Lord Jesus, and those who were professors but not possessors would in the end be separated unto eternal destruction. These are all things that were new. They're new teachings of the Lord Jesus in that sense. These were not things that were seen in the Old Testament, but this is the age that we find ourselves in. And Jesus' point is to say that for these scribes, for these who are called to be familiar with the Old Testament, to understand it to an unbelievable extent, and yet also at the feet of the Lord Jesus, are called to understand the meshing of these two times that we find ourselves in. And so that, I think the call to application, the question is, well, who are the scribes? Well, I think namely they were meant to be the disciples, but I don't think it's wrong for us to also broaden that out and understand that we are all called in some way to be these scribes. And we are all called to be Bereans, to play that part of those who are going to dive into the Word and understand that which it is saying is meant for us to understand. That we need to be pouring ourselves into it to understand the application for us today. Both the Old Testament schoolmaster, the Old Testament promises that are all culminated in the person of the Lord Jesus, but also the age of grace that we find ourselves in. And how we are called to intermingle these two as well. And so as it closes, Jesus gives one final verse in verse 53. It says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence." And so he finished all his work. Jesus moved on to complete the work that was before him. That was the most important work that the world had ever seen. And so in a very real sense, we're called now to step past this milk. Maybe it's considered meat to some, but in one way or another, we're also called to step beyond this discipleship, this learning, into the work that's before us. And as we step out, we need to be ready to pull from the treasury that is the Word of God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, to be ready and to be equipping ourselves for every trial that we will face is sufficient to be accomplished and to be victorious in by the Word of God. And so as we go forth, we do so now, I trust, with a clear expectation of what this age of grace will look like and how it started and how it's going to move towards its culmination as well. That, yes, we are still between the peaks. We are still in a mingled kingdom, but our eyes are on the glory to come. And our hands have a deeper understanding of the dire need for the work that is still before us. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time that you have given us in this study, Lord. That we have a call to action before each of us, personally in our hearts, Lord. That you have seen fit to bring us through this study of these seven kingdom parables plus one. This understanding that the age of grace that we find ourselves in is something different that was hidden from the Old Testament. It wasn't something that was revealed to the saints of old. And because of that, there are differences here than what we had expected from the Old Testament. But I trust as we've walked through these that you have opened the eyes of your church, that you've helped us to see the difficulties that are before us, the ambiguity that will exist in this age, that truly we will not know the fullness of what is taking place until the end of days when we are in your presence. And knowledge is at its culmination, and it is complete. So Lord, the call to action for each of us is again that we must all be the scribes, those who are diligent in the study of the Old Testament, that do our best to understand the teachings and to preserve the Word of God, not only in actuality, but in our hearts, as it is, it must needs be understood as the most important foundation for us to stand on. But not just the Old Testament with its promises, but also beautifully and gorgeously, how the Lord Jesus is the culmination and the fulfillment of all of these promises, and how he came to reveal a depth to the Old Testament that we may have missed through the letter of the law. But Jesus came to show us the spirit of that law. And in so doing, shows us how we personally fall so short of that spirit of the law as well. And yet there is grace. And that grace is found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we go forth today into the week ahead, and likely we'll be gathering with friends and family over the course of this week, may we do so with gratitude in our hearts for what you have done for us. And if we are given an opportunity to give thanks this week in mixed company, Lord, maybe amongst the wheat and the tares, may we be so clear to point to the need for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that salvation is by faith and grace in him, and in him alone, and to draw need yet again to the fact that religion will not save us. As we understand, so many in our society think that they're just going to earn their way there, and yet we know that's never how it was meant to be. We thank you for what you've done in our lives, Lord. And we just ask that you would give us the words to say that as we gather and as we go forth, you would continue to be glorified in our lives as we understand this mystery that we live in right now. As we continue between the peaks, we look forward to the day that your glory will reign on this earth, and we'll sing of that glory now. We thank you for your great grace and love, Lord, and we pray as always in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.